So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 3. That's the text on which today's teaching is based. I'm going to read in just a minute verses 1 to 16. So if you want to turn to the beginning of Acts chapter 3, if you have a Bible, now would be the time to do it. Let me just take a second, though, and sort of preface, set up a little bit what we're doing. In the weeks coming, approaching Easter, we're looking at several sermons in the book of Acts. The teaching of the book of Acts, or the theme of the book of Acts, of course, is the early church and the resurrection of Jesus that empowered the work of the early church. It is rightly understood as the acts of God that are being described. And it's the story of the Christian church in the early days following the resurrection of Jesus. And the sermons that we're looking at, the teaching that is recorded in the book of Acts, these sermons weren't sermons that were delivered on a Sunday morning in a worship service. In fact, they were sermons that were delivered, each of them, at unique occasions and in unique contexts that are helpful to understand, so you get the point of what is being discussed there. And last week, the occasion for Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 was the arrival of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we looked at the theme of resurrection hope that was contained there in that teaching, right? The church was experiencing the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit and infused them with a hope that what Jesus had said to them was actually true, that it was now for them the power to be able to go out and to proclaim the gospel. Now today the setting, the occasion for Peter's setting is a bit different. It comes immediately following the healing of a crippled man. So let me invite you, if you're able to stand. And we don't take this for granted. We're going to be talking about a healing man, the power to be able to stand as God's word is read. And so if you're able, let me invite you to stand. If you're not, or you'd like to remain seated, you're certainly welcome to. But this is God's word. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make that declaration and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, a miracle, if you think of the sort of a general definition of a miracle is typically understood as an intervention in the natural order of things. Right? In other words, things typically happen in a certain way. God created the world so that it would work like that, right? According to standard, testable laws of nature. You know, you have the medical science of how things work, how the human body works. You have the forces of gravity. You have the patterns of weather. All those things generally happening in ordered, somewhat predictable ways when you understand what is happening, right? All those things. And a miracle would be an intervention when someone, something, in sort of a general definition, would interrupt that natural order of things. Now, I want you to think about this question. If you had the ability yourself to act outside of the natural order of things, in other words, think of yourself as a superhero, right? If you had a superpower of some kind, right, what would it be? And here's the real question, right? How would you use it? What would you want to do? How would you want to use this superpower if you had it to be able to act outside of or in spite of the natural order of things? Just a little while ago, I watched the pilot episode for this new TV series about Superman. Yeah, they're always doing new Superman kind of remakes, and so I was kind of intrigued. And in this version, you have Superman, actually Clark Kent. I hope that doesn't spoil it for anyone, but Clark Kent is Superman, his alter ego. Clark Kent is returning to the hometown where he grew up, which is called Smallville. And in Smallville, he returns with his wife now, Lois Lane. He's a little bit older. He's past the initial superhero days, and he's older, and he's married to Lois Lane, and they have two teenage sons. Now, up to this point, Clark and Lois have kept the secret of their dad being Superman from them. Haven't told them. There's reasons why. But there's also then a reason why now, the circumstances in which they find themselves, where they have to tell them. They're getting older. It's just becoming harder to keep it from them. They're feeling wrong about it. And so they have to tell them. Now, they tell them. And of course, I mean, their sons don't believe it, right? Who would, right? Your dad comes to you and says, by the way, I'm Superman, right? They don't believe him, right? So he's got to do something. He's got to do something to demonstrate the fact that he's Superman, to sort of authenticate this claim. So what does he do? Well, they're standing outside, and he does what you or I would probably do. There's the pickup truck, the family pickup truck, and he picks it up. Just picks it up. And then he levitates off the ground, and he flies with the pickup truck, over his head. And, of course, you know, his two teenage sons, their jaws are, hanging open. They don't believe it. They're in shock about what they see. But they have to believe it now. Why? Because the claim has been authenticated, right? Right. But in order to authenticate the claim, something extraordinary needed to happen for them to believe it. Something needed to be done to validate the claim of Clark Kent that he was really Superman. Now, think about this for a second. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never did tricks like that? You ever thought about that? Never picked up a house. Never flew through the air. I don't think that I would limit him to say that he wouldn't have been able to if he had chosen to do something like that. He probably could have. Right? But why didn't he? Why no tricks like that? He did miracles, right? This is why, I think. Why? Because everything Jesus did was designed not just to authenticate his identity, though it certainly did that, right? He could have done that by lifting up a house or something. Right? Or flying through the air. He could have I'm God, and I'll prove it. And he could have authenticated his identity like that. But his miracles weren't just to authenticate his identity. They were also to validate and authenticate his mission. Right? Jesus was the Son of God. Right? Paul says in Colossians 1, the one by whom and for whom all things were created. Right? But his mission in coming from heaven to earth was not to show off. And it wasn't just to visit. His mission was to bring healing. And healing in its most complete sense. And so fittingly, the greatest miracle of all, the greatest miracle that he ever did, his own resurrection of the dead, becomes not just the ultimate authentication of his identity. It certainly does that. Jesus claimed to be God, and you can't deny it now. He rose from the dead. But that greatest miracle, the miracle of the resurrection, becomes not just the authentication of his identity, but the authentication of his mission, because it is the ultimate act of healing. Now, in the passage that we just read, there's two primary audiences. Right? There's the lame man who experiences the physical healing, and there is the crowd that gathers in response to the miracle. And both of them, both the lame man and the crowd, are in need of healing. And what I want us to do is I want us to see ourselves in both of them, in both the lame man and in the crowd. And then I want us to see the healing, the resurrection healing that is offered to them both by Peter. All right, so three basic points then, if you kind of follow what I just said and you organize it this way. You've got a man who needs healing. You have a crowd, a people who need healing. and you have a Savior who provides it. Now first, let's talk about the man, right? We read the account, verses 1 to 11. I don't want to spend too much time reviewing what we already read, but here's the basic scene. You got Peter and John going into the temple to pray, right? Both of them had walked with Jesus. They were disciples of his. Now they're going into the temple to pray in the afternoon. It says the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock. Now, it doesn't say whether they were going to pray themselves or not. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But that's the time that they were going. And the time is significant, at the very least for this reason. Right? They weren't going after hours. Right? They were going in the middle of the afternoon rush. Lots of people were around. This was a busy time in the temple, which, of course, is why the beggar was there too. Right? This was prime time for someone who was seeking charitable donations from the worshipers who were coming to pray for afternoon prayers. Now, he obviously had friends who were helping him out. That's how he would have gotten there. And it says that they laid him at the entrances, at one of the entrances to the temple court. It's called the Beautiful Gate. Very strategic, high traffic flow. Right? And like everyone else who was passing by, presumably, the man asked Peter and John as they were going in if they could spare some money for a crippled man. Now, just stop right there. Two takeaways. You got this man who needs healing. Two takeaways. First, this guy, it says, was lame from birth, right? And that he was laid daily at the gate. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means this wasn't a setup. It wasn't as if the guy could secretly walk and he was planted there by Peter and John so they could do a miracle and impress everyone. Right? He was lame from birth and he was there every single day. The guy was well known. Right? Even after the miracle, right, it says they were astounded because everybody knew who that guy was. This is the guy who all the time is laying in. He wasn't new. He had been there. He was there all the time. Right? He wasn't a plant. First takeaway. Second, that thing I want you to notice is what he was asking for shows that he had very low expectations. He had his eyes set way too low based on what he was asking for. Now, he probably had good reason for that. He had no reason to expect any more. He didn't have any reason to expect any kind of physical healing or anything like that, or let alone the ultimate healing that Peter will offer to the man and to the rest of the crowd. Right? He was asking for money, right? Everything else would have been out of reach for him. Now, he's the first audience. Now, second audience that Peter's message of resurrection healing comes to, that's the crowd. That's everyone else, right? Now, they need healing in a different way. Watch what happens. After the man is healed, physically healed, this crowd begins to gather around Peter and John and the man. I told you, this was a busy time. There's lots of people around, and they're astonished. This isn't a private thing, and they gather around, and this is where you have to scratch your head, because if you were running a PR firm, a public relations firm, and the apostles had contracted you to advise them on their messaging for the early church, you know, and then the apostles had kind of asked, you know, you as the PR representative, it's like, okay, this is what's going to happen. We're going to do something. You know, God's going to do something through us. We're going to do a miracle. And then everyone's going to be gathered around. They're going to be amazed by what the miracle is. You know, how do you think we should message the opportunity we'll have to speak after that? What do you think we should say? No one would have said to do what they did, right? Because they immediately go into these accusations, the people that, like, they start, like, you. That's what they say. You were the ones who were responsible for the death of an innocent man. You killed Jesus, right? Who's even talking about you? Like, I mean, you know, in the name of Jesus, he told him to get up. But like, I mean, nobody was, they weren't even apparently hostile at this moment. Right? Why? Why would it, this is what Peter does though. He goes right into it. He says Pontius Pilate. So think about Pontius Pilate for a second, the Roman governor. He wanted to release Jesus because he didn't find anything in him that was worthy of a death sentence. But no, you insisted Jesus has to die. Right? Peter says, Pilate even offered you a legal loophole. Right? He said he remembered the tradition of releasing someone at the Passover. He offered you a legal loophole and he could have released Jesus. But no, you chose a murderer instead. Barabbas is who he's talking about. Right? You chose him instead, to release him instead. You had the chance. And as a result, verse 15, Peter clearly assigns the blame for who killed Jesus to all the people. You did. So the point that Peter's making here is that these people need some healing as well. Now, unlike the beggar, right, they weren't aware of their need. The beggar would have been very aware of his need for at least physical healing. He didn't dare ask for it because he didn't dare to hope that great, but he knew that at least he needed it. These people apparently didn't even have at least a superficial understanding at the moment of their need, and yet they had one. They had a huge need. That's exactly what Peter was telling them. And just like the beggar, right, what they needed was far beyond anything that they were asking for. They were just astonished. They were just looking for an explanation. And Peter says, I'm going to give you so much more. I'm going to give you what you really need. And that's what he does. Now, before we get there, though, before we see how the healing happens, how the healing comes, I want us to see ourselves clearly and just reflect for a second. I want us to see ourselves in these characters, in the lame beggar, in the crowd. And as far as the lame beggar goes, right, what do we see in him of ourselves? Well, we see clearly our physical frailty at the very least, right? Right? Don't brush by that. God cares about our physical being and understands our physical frailty. Now, to those who might be confined to wheelchairs, or in the ancient world, for those who needed to be carried everywhere they went, that might have been very apparent in front of them every single moment of their lives. But our physical frailty, it's not hard to think of when we just consider it for just a split second. I mean, I was talking just this morning with people about, we were talking about contact lenses and my need to wear, corrective lenses. Why? Because my eyes are degenerating. I mean, like, that's the truth of it. Right? Have you gotten hurt recently? Cut yourself? Pulled a muscle? Gotten sick? Any of those things happen? Right? Do you need glasses? Do you need a hearing aid? Do you take medication for some kind of chronic condition? Do you know someone who's seriously ill? Do you know someone who has died recently? Or have you considered that for yourself, your own mortality? We were talking about that the other night at the dinner table, me and the family and kids and stuff. We were talking about that all of us are dying. We don't like to say it as starkly as that sometimes, but all of us are dying, right? The physical decline of our bodies are reminders of that. We can mask it. We can hide it. We can even delay it for a small period of time, but in the end of the day, we can't stop it, right? So we should see ourselves in the blind beggar, be able to relate to the longing for physical healing. Now, we should also see ourselves in the crowd, though. Right? The crowd that Peter is accusing of murder. I'm not going to labor the point because we talked about it last week, but sin is the ultimate and foundational reason why Jesus died. Right? His death became necessary because our sin, our rebellion against God, requires the death of us or a suitable sacrifice, one or the other. One or the other is required. And so ultimately, we have a greater need than just a rescue and a healing from physical decay. We're in need of healing from an eternal perspective. We need rescue from eternal justice. Jesus' death, in other words, is our fault. Remember, I quoted the poem from John Newton last week. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. Who killed Jesus? I did. My sin is what required him to go to the cross. So we have a beggar that's in need of healing. We have a people that is in need of healing. And thankfully, we also have a Savior who provides the healing. Now, note, again, that to both audiences, Peter offers something far more comprehensive than what they were seeking. Right? First, let's look at the beggar. Peter and John, they hear his request, and the first thing Peter offers him actually is respect. You see that? Peter looked at him. He directed his gaze at the man. He looked at him, and he said to the man, "Look at me." Right? He wanted to meet the guy eye to eye. Right? He showed him respect. And then, right? And the guy probably looked up expecting, like hoping, like, "Ah, I'm going to get something here. This is going to be a successful, this is a successful request," right? And then his face probably dropped as soon as Peter made the statement, like, "I don't have any silver or gold." Great, great, wonderful, one of those. Thanks, you just want to talk. This isn't what I need. But Peter offers him something far better. And if the guy was disappointed, it couldn't have lasted long because through the hand, the physical touch that Peter offered to him, through the physical hand of Peter flowed the healing power of the risen Jesus. And it says the man leaped up and he started walking into the temple, into the place of worship. Now, there's no further explanation recorded that's, you know, given to the beggar about who Jesus is, that no further explanation directly to him. But the man certainly would have been among the crowd. He would have been there among the rest of the people as Peter continued to speak, as he continued to talk about Jesus. And if you look at Peter's sermon, the beginning of it that we read, you see Peter does a little bit of work explaining who this Jesus is. Look at verse 13. He says that this Jesus, the one who died, he was the servant of God. Now, that's not just a throwaway line. The servant of Abraham, the servant of Isaac, the servant of the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. That's not just a throwaway line. Because to the Jewish crowd, that would have brought to mind all of the famous prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53. Right? The Messiah to come was to be the servant of the Lord. That's what was prophesied. In other words, the servant who would come, the servant of God, would come on business. He would come on a mission. Not a mission to just show off, but a mission to use his power of healing. Right? Then look at verse 14. Peter describes Jesus as the holy and the righteous one. Again, this is a reference to Isaiah 53. The Messiah, who Jesus claimed to be, was perfect. Right? His record is completely spotless. His relationship with God the Father in perfect alignment. He was the righteous one. Right? Then again in verse 15, Peter describes Jesus as the author of life. Remember that reference from Colossians 1 that I made it a minute ago. Right? Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. Right? This is the one from whom the beggar received healing. And this is the one in whom the crowd could receive healing as well. Right, we didn't keep reading after verse 16, but Peter's sermon keeps going. And you see, as you keep reading, that Peter did not intend to just accuse the crowd without offering them a solution to it. Right, he wasn't just going to point out their paralysis, spiritually speaking. He was offering them healing as well. Which is why, if you keep reading, you know, Peter's sermon in verse 19, he urges these same people that he's just diagnosed as being spiritually crippled. He tells them, he says, this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to turn back. Why? So that your sins can be blotted out. Now, how can Peter be confident that healing is possible? Right? Possible for the man. How is it possible for the crowds? How is it possible for me and for you? How? Because of Jesus. Because Peter had met the resurrected Jesus. Jesus was the servant that's talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53. And what kind of servant was that? It was a suffering servant. A servant who understood physical pain. A servant who understood in what that servant would ultimately suffer, spiritual agony. See, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, the Christ, and says that he was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, what? Afflicted? Smitten? By whom? By God. The punishment that we deserve at the hand of God's justice, taken instead by God's servant Jesus. In other words, we are healed because Jesus assumed the consequences of our crippling paralysis. He assumed our infirmity so that we might be healed. We're healed by his death. Right? And we can trust in that healing because of the resurrection. Right? This is where Peter grounds it. He highlights the fact that Jesus was killed by the crowds. They killed the author of life, it says in verse 15. But then he continues, God raised him from the dead. Right? You killed, God raised. That's how this all goes down. Now, Peter and John, again, if you keep reading in Acts from where we finished, Peter and John end up getting themselves in a significant amount of trouble because of what they did. Like, they really end up in trouble because of this, big trouble. If you go to, if you go home later and you read chapter 4, the religious leaders get very annoyed. And this is why it says they get annoyed, chapter 4, verse 2. So you see the primacy of the resurrection. Why do they get annoyed? Why do the religious leaders get annoyed at this sermon that, that Peter gives? They were annoyed, right, chapter 4, verse 2, because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was got the what got the religious leaders so annoyed. And ultimately, Peter and John, they're arrested as troublemakers, and they're called to make their defense in front of the high priests. And the high priest asks him, this is chapter 4, verse 7, if you want to go back, how are you doing this? Right? By what power or by what name did you do this? And he's talking about the healing of the beggar. What, by what power did you do this? And Peter stands up and he says essentially, look, if you want to know how this happened, you want to know how this crippled man was healed, here you go. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Do you see? The resurrection is the ultimate verification, the ultimate authenticating miracle. The ultimate miracle that proves not just the identity of Jesus, but the mission of Jesus. The mission to bring ultimate healing. That's why all of the miracles that Jesus does point to some sort of a restoration of the natural order in the way that it was originally intended to be. Think about this for a second, right? We talked about this, right? That's the miracles that Jesus does, right, are different from a lift up a truck and levitate in the air kind of a miracle. Why? Because a lift up a truck and levitate in the air kind of a miracle is a real interruption into the natural order, right? Because there are real created facts that are true, that don't have anything to do with rightness or wrongness. Like the limitation of our human strength, it is. To defy that is to interrupt the natural order. Right? To fly as human beings when we were not designed to fly. It is an interruption of the natural order. Right? But a miracle of healing? Sickness, disease, crippling illness? Think about all those things. Right? Those are things that are wrong with the world that God created. Now, they're wrong because of us. It's our fault. It's our rebellion of sin that brings the curse that leads to all of those things, sickness and disease and crippling illness. But those are evidence of things being broken. And so a miracle of healing, though it's clearly unusual, clearly not typical, that was clearly designed for a purpose in this time and in this place, but a miracle of healing is actually a correction of God's natural order from what had happened to it, right? From a natural order gone wrong. A sign pointing to Jesus as the ultimate one who will make things right. The resurrection of Jesus authenticates his mission. Now, I referenced it about a year ago, actually, when we were doing video sermons. So I don't know if any of you saw it or not. I was preaching to an empty room. Who knows? But one of my favorite scenes from The Lord of the Rings. And it didn't make the movie. They filmed a snippet of it, but it got cut. It didn't make the movie. But one of my favorite scenes from The Lord of the Rings in the book, J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, the third in the trilogy. My favorite scenes is at the one of the most bleakest moments for all of the heroes in the story. Right? It's at the end in the last book, and you've got several of the story's heroes, and they're dying. They've been wounded in battle, and they're beyond any kind of hope of regular means of healing. And the city that they've been defending, it's in ruins. Right? The entire cause that they've been defending, it seems completely lost. And then you have this guy named Aragorn, who steps forward. And in theory, he's the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor, this great kingdom in the land that is now essentially in ruins. And Aragorn is the rightful heir. He's the rightful king. And he's returned. But how do you know? How do you know for sure? Aragorn steps into the room where all of these heroes are dying. And everyone's in great despair. They're all hesitating. They're doubting whether Aragorn can do anything. I mean, it's great that he's here, but I mean, like, what's What good can you do at this point? And that's when Gandalf, who's the wizard in the story, the example of the great prophet, Gandalf says, and this is what it says in the book, Gandalf says, it's only in the coming of Aragorn that any hope remains for the sick. Right? Who's Aragorn? He's the rightful king who has returned. Right? Do you see? Tolkien was not, he didn't mean it as an allegory point for point, but Tolkien was very clear in his Christian understanding of story. Right? It's only in the coming of the king that any hope remains for the sick. And then Gandalf quotes this ancient prophecy, and he says, this is what the prophet said of old. This is how you would know. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Right? That's how Gandalf says you're going to know. How are you going to know that the rightful king is back, that he's returned, that he really is who he says he is? Because his hands are going to be the hands of a warrior? No, his hands are going to be the hands of a healer. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Now, what's our response to all this? Well, we've seen it, I think, a little bit, but let's just summarize into a couple of action items. Right, depending on where you might be this morning. Right, first, if you have not in your life experienced the resurrection healing of Jesus, right, if you haven't come to the place where you understand that healing, that ultimate confidence and hope that your sins have been blotted out, well then Peter tells the crowd something that is the message for you: repent, turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out. And this isn't just the message for someone who is openly hostile to the message of Jesus, right? The crowd at that point was not openly hostile. They were somewhat indifferent. They were just there out of curiosity. And that might be the reason why you're here. Might be the reason why you're watching this, online. Just because you're curious. The message is the same. The diagnosis of extreme spiritual paralysis, spiritual death, and the hope that comes through the resurrection healing of Jesus. Repent. That's the message to that group. Now, if you have experienced the healing of the resurrected Jesus, what's your response? What ought your response to be every day, today, as you go from here? What ought it to be from coming into contact with the resurrected Jesus? Well, the power of the resurrection healing was evident in this guy. Just look at his example. What does he do? Right? Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Leaping up, it says here. Right? This is a very rare word. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35, verse 6, right? Where the prophet Isaiah is clearly speaking of the time when the Messiah will come and the lame man shall leap like a deer. That's the sentiment. That's what happened. That's what the guy was doing. He jumped up, leaping like a deer, with excitement, with joy. We sang about that earlier, right? It's just like Charles Wesley wrote in the song that we sang. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your lucid tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Now, one last point that needs to be made, and this needs to be made. This is very important. Because all this talk of physical healing can lead some to despair, because there is no promise that this is normative or that this is even expected. These miracles were very specifically designed for a time and a place to authenticate the identity and the mission of Jesus. But they are not normative. They are not the normative way in which God acts in the age in which we live. And so it can become very discouraging when someone who does trust their life to the resurrection healing of Jesus does not experience physical healing in this life. We already talked about it. All of us, ultimately, we know, are decaying. And all of us, absent God's intervention in history before that, will ultimately physically die. And yet, that doesn't mean that there isn't hope for us. Right? Even though we live in a world where false promises are made by false preachers who offer complete healing, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with our desire for it. I don't know how many of you have heard of it. It's an old song by now, but the old song, Save the Last Dance for Me. Heard the song Save the Last Dance for Me? It was 1960 is when it came out. It hit the number one on the Billboard chart. It was originally sung by the Drifters. It's been covered so many times that it remains sort of a contemporary song or whatever. It was sung by the Drifters. Ben E. King, who sang Stand By Me, he was with the Drifters originally before he left. He sang the song, Save the Last Dance for Me. But what's most interesting about the song is the story behind it. It was written by a guy who was known in the music industry as Doc Pomus. Now, that wasn't his real name, but that's how he was known. It's a cool-sounding music industry kind of name, you know, the Doc Pomus. And Doc Pomus, interestingly enough, was crippled at birth from childhood polio. And so it forced him to get around his entire life. He couldn't walk without the aid of crutches. And the song that he wrote, Save the Last Dance for Me, was actually written at his wedding. His wedding. See, his wife, his bride, was a Broadway star, right? A dancer, a professional dancer. And he said to her, he said, look, honey, he said, this is your wedding too. This is your wedding. I want you to dance. Dance, right? Please dance. It's your wedding. And so throughout the evening, he watched, Doc Pomus watched as she danced with her cousins and with his brother and with all those people. And as he did, as he gazed upon what was happening, he jotted down the words of what eventually would become a number one hit. The song is kind of written generically about a man who tells his wife that, you know, or his girlfriend that she can dance with whoever she wants throughout the evening, but she's got to remember who's going to take her home. Save the last dance for me. This is how the chorus goes. Don't forget who's taking you home and in whose arms you're going to be. So, darling, save the last dance for me. And it was written generically, but in reality, this was Doc Pomus writing these words to his wife, the professional dancer, right? Written from a lame man who couldn't properly walk. Now, it starts like a really beautiful story, right? Isn't that a pretty story? It's nice. It didn't end that way. It didn't actually have any kind of happy ending. They divorced 5 years later. The effects of his post-polio syndrome continued to worsen as he grew. He lived the last years of his life completely from a wheelchair. There was no leaping, in other words. There was no healing. There was no happily ever after with his bride. And perhaps, maybe, you might be able to relate to that just a little bit. Or you know someone who could, right? That feeling of like, I don't feel like there's any healing for me. No leaping for me. I want you to know that the sentiment of that song, the desire that Doc Pomus had, was not a wrong desire. It was not a misplaced desire. Wanting to be able to dance at the end of the evening. The desire to be in the arms of someone who loves you and whose perfect skill at the dance will rise you up. That desire is not a misplaced desire. But those desires will not always be realized here in this life. You may not walk or walk again in this life. You may not be married happily ever after or otherwise in this lifetime. But if you have received the resurrection healing of Jesus, then you will. You will. You will walk. You will leap even in a resurrected body one day. And you will have a perfect husband in Jesus Christ who, through the power of his resurrection healing, has saved the eternal dance for you. Let's pray. Father, let us look forward to that day, a day that you have purchased for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, let the ultimate miracle of healing point us to the hope that is ours, a day that is to come when our bodies will be restored. And because of what you have done for us through Jesus, the eternity that awaits in his arms. Lord, we pray that would be true for everyone who is here or listening to this message. a message that comes not from me, but from the pages and the testimony of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.